Didn't work. Or maybe it did. And good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you. And again, to open the Bible, to open the Word of God, and that it will speak to us and take us all on. You know, I want to remind us of something that the prophet said that had to do with the Word of God. And he said it was line upon line. Can you finish it? Precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And this is descriptive of how we really learn, not just the Bible up here, but that it gets that extra, that other 12 inches to the heart. So it's here a little, there a little. I listened to a tape yesterday, by Lance that was 30 years old this summer, spoken 30 years ago. And I was just reminded of how little progress, after hearing him speak, the subject matter, how little progress this guy has made in 30 years. But I do not judge myself. That's what Paul says. So it is line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And we go on with the Lord. And he goes on with us. His presence is the great difference in our lives, is his presence. And so grateful I am for his presence and his faithfulness. After reading that or hearing that, it reminded me again of just how wonderful it's been to be in this meeting for all of those years and even before that. And how faithful the Lord has been to us all. Many of us have gone home to be with the Lord. And we soon, all of us, will go home to be with the Lord. And though it will be until the Lord returns. And then we will see the marvelous work he did, which has been described as needlepoint to me. It's a mess on one side. That's our view. It's a mess. Nothing makes sense. All the threads seem to go in a thousand different directions, but make nothing coherent. But then we turn it over on the divine side, and what do we see? A marvelous three-dimensional picture. And I think this is a good metaphor for the work of God. We have to be sober. We have to be patient. We have to do as he has admonished us, to wait patiently for him. And he never leaves our side. He never stops answering our prayer. He never challenges us or does not challenge us in our lives. And we have a lot to rejoice in. So thank the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. Moses and the prophets, we thank you this morning that we will open just a small portion of your work that has gone on for many centuries and millennium. You have been faithful to your word. You said you honor your name. You honor your word above your name. And so we come to your great word, and we think especially of the living word, the Logos, your dear son, who is my Savior, is the head of the church and the head of the body. And we thank you that we are so dependent, and thank you that you've given him to us. So we pray, Lord, as we open your word, that things familiar will have new life from heaven breathed upon us, and that we might see even a few new things, a new perspective, a little line upon line, Lord. All these things, Lord, we ask, and we ask it with great confidence in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning I have a rather uncomfortable subject to talk about. Now, it's uncomfortable because, of course, anyone who's lived and breathed, and even half the time that I have, realize that this is a big challenge in the life of every human being. And also, if we are familiar with its consequences, I'm going to tell you what it is in a minute. And if we look at its consequences, We realize that it has plagued our race right down to this very hour in the worst ways. So it's a bit uncomfortable because it touches everyone in this room. It touches everyone on this planet, every living human being. And what I'm talking about and what we're going to be talking about is forgiveness. It's not an easy subject. And our ears are, as Christians, thank God, we know someone who has forgiven us. And when you know Jesus and he forgives you, it's much easier. In fact, shall I say, it's possible, actually possible, to forgive others. Now, why do I say it's possible? Because outside of Christ, I think it's impossible. We can't really forgive. Not really. Without God's help. Without his Son. I think it's the real spiritual measure of a Christian, of my life as a Christian, is forgiveness. So this morning we're going to look at the parable of the unforgiving servant. The Lord even spoke a parable on it. It was of such great importance to him. And it came at the right time. I want to remind us of my feelings about the parables, and so much of what the Lord said was not rehearsed. God does not have to what? Rehearse. God, it flows. And many times when we read the Gospels especially, and that those are the four books that are the history of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, written by four different men, one a Gentile, one highly educated, one influencing fisherman to a young protege named John Mark, Matthew, of course, a Levite to the core, yet a publican. And, of course, beloved John, who wrote very later, near the end of his life. You wondered how he could have such a great memory. Well, he had a great memory because the Lord can do that for us. Aren't you glad as we lose our marbles a little bit? He does bring us, he brings back whatsoever things I've said to you. The paraclete will come. Sometimes we depend a little too much on our wits. We need to remember his precious promise, which means some of those things that we try to remember or find some sort of pride, and I'm speaking of me, some sort of pride or some sort of self-exaltation that we can recount something so people might think we're smart or we're clever. We do this. It's how we are. In some way. But the Lord has promised at the right moment, I'm going to bring to remembrance your mind what I've said to you already. So this morning, as we look at this, this of course, this subject matter applies to us all. And it's a challenge that as we came here this morning and walked through the door, we may not have any issue with anyone. Thank God. Or anything. Thank God. But we all have lived long enough to know that tomorrow morning we may arise in some new thing. Some new thing that will require a touch from the Lord to forgive. We will need again heaven's help. It's one of those things that just can come up in a moment. Not to mention the things that fester for many years. So if you have your Bibles opened, we want to actually continue this morning where we left off in that part of Luke. Luke does not give us the parable of the unforgiving steward or servant. It's Matthew. But he seemed to allude to it. And so we're going to use the allusion or him alluding to this. We're going to hopefully have Matthew help us a little more to put some flesh and sinew and some some skin on it. So let's look here at a few verses. Luke chapter 17, verse 1. Then he said to his disciples. Now, remember again, as I try to convey, that the Lord first started in what I believe was a single conversation that began with publicans and sinners that were gathered around him. And the Pharisees were quite indignant, couldn't understand. This is way back in chapter 15. But I think this is the end of this conversation. Last time we shared, he wound up in that part of the rich man and Lazarus. And I do hope that, and I got a hint from people who said some things to me, Moses and the prophets. Boy, Moses and the prophets are really important. I was so glad to hear some say this. Someone even told me that they went home and started from the first book of Moses. What's the first book of Moses? Genesis. And of course, the Torah is the whole five books. But that's where he left off. So he talked with the publicans and the sinners who were drawn to him. They were an insult, or shall we say, the Pharisees were offended by their appearance. And the Lord, of course, we know the story of lost things. Then he turned to his disciples and directed a comment to them. And we aren't told that it was just the 12. It was undoubtedly, I think it had a reference to all of them. Now here, in the same, what I think the same flow, we have in verse 1, then he said to his disciples. This appears to be the end of this whole discourse by the Lord. I could be wrong. In fact, I'm probably wrong. But I'm just not clever enough and not well enough in Scripture to be able to think at this time any other way. And I think this is important because if this is the case, to some degree, it seems very fitting that the Lord end what he has said on the subject of forgiveness. Because forgiveness is such a big part of our existence. So, let's go ahead in verse 1, let me read it again. Then he said to his disciples, it's impossible that no offenses should come. The idea is stumbling blocks. And we'll say some things about that. Should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. This is one of the Lord's woes. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. And then verse 4. And if he sins against you, if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns and says, I repent, you shall forgive him. We actually should read verse 3, I'm sorry. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. You know, this is one of the problems we often have with our forgiveness. We don't go immediately, or we hold on to things for various reasons. We hold on to things that we hold and harbor, and we do not go to the person who we have these feelings towards. Now, there's all kinds of reasons for this. But the Lord is speaking to his disciples. So it's important that this is an application, this is a principle for us as Christians. We ought to, if we are really bothered by something, we ought to really go with humility, go with the Lord's help to relieve our own anxiety and our own capacity to get angrier and angrier and more unhappy and more happy as time goes on. Now we got to be very careful about this because we need the Lord's help even with this, because we don't want to be known as the fellowship where we go around telling everybody their faults, that we might have. That is not healthy. Not at all. But there are those cases where forgiveness, where a discussion, one-on-one, which means you don't share it with someone else, you don't share it with your spouse, you don't share it with your neighbor, you don't share it with another brother, sister, you go quietly and humbly to that person who perhaps you feel has wronged you and let them know. And the Lord elaborates on this in Matthew, actually gives instruction in the church about this, has a three-step process. We're probably not going to look at that. We're going to look at the parable instead. But I want us to notice that he says, take heed to yourselves. And I do think this has a double entendre. It has what he previously said about not offending people, being careful with our mouth, being careful with our with the things that we say. Many Christians are easily offended or put off or offended by unkind things, things that are said, even among the Lord's people, that can cause a stumble, a trip. You know, the idea here is the same word is used in Revelation of Balaam. Balaam put a stumbling block. Same exact Greek word. It's rather an unusual word in the New Testament, but the Lord uses it here with all of its Greek strength, if you will, in that language. And then he refers to Balaam. Now, what do we know about Balaam? First of all, I want to express my opinion about something because I want you to read Balaam with this in mind. Balaam was a real prophet. There are fewer prophets in the Old Testament that are more powerful than his four messages. You would benefit greatly. Was he an apostate? Absolutely. Absolutely. That ought to give us a little freeze in our step. That a prophet, and there's a lot of tradition, there's a lot of Jewish tradition about Balaam and where he came from, who he was. Many believe that that the two Pharaoh's two wise men who threw down the rod was actually Balaam's two sons. That's in Jewish tradition. So this sort of wizardry was going on all over the world at that time. Nothing different now, a little more sophisticated. But the point is, the stumbling block, what was the stumbling block that Balaam knew if he could not curse Israel, if he could not impugn her, then he would put a stumbling block, an opportunity for them to fall. And of course, that was Baal-Peor, that whole history. So that's the idea here, is putting a stumbling block in front of others, especially younger Christians, especially Christians who are weak. And I hate to use that term because it sounds as though I'm strong. I'm not. My eyes and my ears need to be limited. They're not limited enough. I don't say enough no to certain things. I'm getting a little quicker. But only after carrying many of the consequences of turning things off, turning away, and so on. So this comes with a great woe that these stumbling blocks, being careful not to offend unnecessarily other Christians. Sometimes we call it a shock treatment. They need to hear this. Well, they might. Boy, be careful. Be sure you have the mind of the Lord. You don't want to offend Jesus, who, by the way, put up with an awful lot of foolishness, didn't he? We ought to learn to do the same. And the only way we can do that is not by reading people, not by looking with our eyes at things. We have to look beyond and pray, do a lot of praying for others and bringing them to the Lord. And the Lord will answer that prayer. And do you know, to my surprise, how often he changes people, not to my likeness, but something that I think they might want to consider, this or that, but something that benefits them. It surprises me how often the Lord answers those prayers for me. And we're going to talk a little more about that. We're going to see who the chief of sinners is in this room. The chiefest of sinners that's in this room. And you will clearly be able to identify who the chief of sinners is, I hope. Or I've not preached a very good sermon from the Word. So now let's look at what I think will help us, and that is Matthew's account of this, which we find in Matthew chapter 18. Let me get my notes synced here. Matthew chapter 18, verse 22. Jesus said to them, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times. So here, what he said earlier was seven times seven. Now, whether this was the same time or two different times, in all likelihood, it was probably two different times. But Luke chose just seven times. Seven times. How many, Peter said, how many times? And he records it, well, seven times in a day, if this person comes and repents, says, I've done you wrong seven times. Well, that's enough, isn't it, in a 12-hour day? Assuming you aren't with somebody 24 hours, that gives you 12 hours. You can do it. You can forgive seven times. Well, Matthew, darn, 70 times. That's exponential. Now, I think the wonderful contrast between the seven times seven and the 70 times seven is that we see clearly that forgiveness is impossible for us. That's the idea. We can't do it without God's help. So, reading on, but up to 70 times seven, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king. Now, this matter of forgiveness is an element of the kingdom of God. Jesus makes very clear that forgiveness of this nature is a part, and it is the kingdom of God is like a seed that was thrown, or like a, all the various metaphors that none come to my mind at the moment, but the various metaphors that the Lord used to describe the kingdom. This is no different. Forgiveness is exactly the same. It's the nature of the kingdom of God and will be for all eternity. Verse 23, therefore the kingdom of God, let me finish it, is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. Now let me read a couple of other verses. One out of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Pursue peace with all people, and actually people is not there, which I think is the word anthros, if I'm not mistaken. With all people, it's not there actually, but with all. Holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. When we don't forgive, we fall short of the grace of God in our own life. That's what this is saying to me. We don't realize the grace of God that has come to us when we don't forgive. Another verse in 1 Timothy. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. There's the word grace again. The abundance of grace was with Paul, with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, I said this before, so I don't think there's anything new about what I think about this verse. I think I've said it here before. Who is the chief of sinners? And this came to me a number of years ago, just thinking about this. Paul saw himself as the chief of sinners. Well, there can't be, it's singular, there has to be one chief sinner in my life. There has to be one, somebody that's at the top. Do you want to guess who it is? Myself. Me. I'm the worst sinner I'm ever going to know. Now, by the way, this levels the playing field for everybody that might offend us or do us wrong. We need only to think for a moment what we might have done, the stumbling block we might have posed to someone. And we immediately have a great deal of grace, I think. We suddenly have a flood. They call it now a paradigm shift. We have a paradigm shift. And we realize I'm not much better, really. And Paul called himself the chief of sinners. I think each one of us, if we know our own heart, we know what we haven't done when we've had the opportunity. When the opportunity to show love, forgiveness, mercy, and kindness towards especially someone, another brother, sister, not to mention someone on the freeway. I've gone now to, and I'm doing it as an exercise for myself because I'm always in such a big bloody hurry. If I get to the stop, four-way stop, you know, that's a regular interesting thing, isn't it? The four-way stop. At least here, we do, most of the time, we stop. Some of them are rolling. Some of them are almost stand the front end up on end, and then boom, you take off because there's kind of a tie. I've gone to just stopping and waving people on. And it's a real challenge. It particularly is a challenge. I forget it when I'm in a big hurry. All I know is, hey, I got here first, and off I go. Giving place to others. And for personalities like me, like mine, it's impossible. I need the Lord's help so much. So we all know the opportunities that we have missed. And we're very gracious with ourselves, but not with others. And we forget, especially with brothers and sisters, we forget and we don't remember that we don't see each other any longer according to the flesh. We see each other in Christ. We look beyond, if you will. We see them in Christ. And this requires a great work of the Lord. So forgiveness, even on that small level, showing preference to one another is the beginning of us actually forgiving those who really have perhaps wronged us. It starts in small ways, not in big ways. So let's look a little more at detail here in Matthew chapter 22. We've already looked at the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who settled accounts with his servants. Now, I think it's easy enough for us to figure out here that we serve a king who settles accounts with all of his servants. He doesn't miss any of us. He settles accounts. He points out to us our situation. And that thing which perhaps, in fact, I would say offends him. And this is the picture, the kingdom of God. God is a great king. This is what Malachi said, I am a great king. That just thrills my heart every time I read it. I am a great king. Very rarely do we catch God bragging about himself in Scripture. And this is one of those verses that he brags to Malachi, I am a great king. And I hope all of us can say, Lord, you are a great king. But he settles accounts either in this life or in the life to come. Better in this life as much as possible. I think this is often what the Lord is perhaps accomplishing in my life, has to do is preparation for my long life to come. And this has a lot to do with what he's doing, preparing me and preparing you. So it says that when he began to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, 10,000 in the scripture is a repeated theme. It's in the apocalyptic language, 10,000 times 10,000 times 10,000, thousand. That's in Revelation chapter 4. I think I came up with 100 billion people. I said, gosh, my goodness, what a scene that is. But 10,000 is a commonly used theme, but it's a symbol. It's symbolic. And what is it a symbolic of? A lot. It's innumerable. You can't count it. The Jews were not as careful in that culture was not as careful like the Roman culture was. You had to count everything. That's why they had publicans. They had tax collectors. These guys, in fact, this is portrayed in a rather interesting way in this movie some of us are watching, The Chosen. We have seen how Levi is sort of a savant, and he's counting in his head, and every little thing he takes account of. That's very, very possible. But certainly the Romans were careful about their money. So to the Eastern mind, to the Jewish mind, and to his audience, 10,000 just meant an innumerable amount, a lot. Now, I thought it just kind of entertaining to give you what this 10,000 talents in modern money conversion is, so we can get an idea of what this servant owed him. And we have to imagine ourselves that we, each of us, are this servant. We're one of them that he's taking account of us. And this might have been when you were first saved. For me, it was. I knew I needed a Savior. 12 years old, nobody had to tell me. I heard the evangelist, I heard him say, and I said, that's me. And I think I've told the story many, many times. My dad, I was on restriction, to remind you of the story. When I was on restriction, he found out I went forward. He said, don't think for one second I'm going to let you off of restriction. I didn't think for a minute. That wasn't the point. He missed it. So what is the amount? This sum owed by this first servant could be as much as $80 million in today's terms. If we were to take the 10,000 literally in talents. Now, is that a debt that he could ever hope to pay? It's really a picture of all of us. We have a debt that we cannot pay. We sing a song like that. I had a debt I could not pay. Yeah, isn't that wonderful? You can put it to song. The poets put this sort of thing to song. How wonderful it is. We have a debt that we can't pay. He owed 10,000, but as he was not able to pay it, his master commanded that he be sold. Now, being sold under sin, being sold under means eternal separation from God. That's what I think is implied from other scripture. And everything that was precious to him, wife, children, all that he had, losing everything. What does it profit a man if he gained the world but lose his own soul? The Lord is kind of, I think, he's alluding to something he's already said. There's a lot of allusions in the scripture to the Old Testament, to other things he has said, and I think he's alluding. These were precious things, everything he had. And it's a horrible thought when you think of it. In order to pay a debt that even if I even hoped to pay it, I couldn't. It's $80 billion or some incredible amount. By the way, on this, to digress a little bit about the theme, about 1,000 or 10,000, 10,000 and 1,000 are two themes. Just to show you, or to reemphasize, or to emphasize that 1,000 is a symbolic number of, that is usually in Scripture all the time, is that it's an innumerable amount, is I have to ask you a question. It says he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. What do we know that to really mean? That he doesn't own the cattle on 1,001 hills? What is it telling us? You have to answer me. He owns them all. There's not 1,000 hills on this planet. There's probably millions. So the idea in Scripture, and this helps us to, I think this actually helps us to interpret and get this sort of Eastern interpretation. We aren't reading into it. We understand how they thought and how they spoke, or shall I say, how they spoke and how they thought. But as he was not able, and everything was sold, the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me. I remember when I came back to the Lord, I literally fell down in Whittier, in a place, with someone who I still know by name, Roger Story, a relative of dear Linda, I fell down. This is the moment at which we come to terms with what we owe the Lord. And I hope if you have not experienced it, as painful as it is and can be, that you have experienced it not just once, but numerous times, how much you owe him. This will help us to forgive people. This will help us to come alongside people, come out of ourselves. Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Now, this is where his presumption gets the best of him. Many times we think Christianity is something that once we get saved, we're going to go do. I'll pay you all, Lord. I was like that as a young Christian. There just wasn't anything I wouldn't give him. Of course, there were many things I was holding back. They were subtle. But the idea here is if we've lived long enough and we make these promises to God, can we really come through with those promises? Could he have hoped, be patient, and I'll give you all back that I owe you. I don't know what to think about this fellow. Well, we get to kind of see what he's like because of his own attitude. He made a claim he couldn't keep. He needed to settle in his heart. And each one of us, and if we are struggling with, well, does God forgive me? And many times, many of us do. I don't know anybody in this room, but we do have those times that we wonder, well, has God really forgiven me? I want to tell you, if you've come to Christ and you know him and you've asked him, he says he's forgotten it. We remember things God doesn't remember. I hope you're living in the good of that. But this servant left some hope that he could or should pay his master back. And this, by the way, became a big part of his problem. He was not dependent upon his master's grace, not really. He was dependent upon what he said that he could do, and he couldn't. Now, why is that important? Let's read the rest of the story. So the master released him and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of the fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Would you like to guess what any amount that you suppose that might, as opposed to $80 billion, it was $68. The difference was huge. 80 billion he owed, but his fellow servant, who he was convinced had committed far more greater crimes to him, he wouldn't forgive him and threw him in jail where he couldn't pay him back. You know, sometimes we hold things against people, and we not only hold them against people, we don't give them the opportunity to make up for maybe a legitimate wrong that they have done. To me, this is an amazing thing out of this story. He threw him in jail, only owes him $68, that's bad enough. And you get thrown in jail, how are you going to hope to pay it back? Do you know many times we want to keep people in a kind of prison that we've put them in because we don't give them the opportunity to forgive us or to acknowledge what they have done and for us to forgive them? Did that make sense? This causes great distress among God's people, among Christians. And I do believe, again, this is particularly focused in church life. The Lord is talking to his disciples, giving opportunity for a brother and sister to acknowledge something that they've done. Many times, I've had brothers come up to me, even recently, and I'm so humbled by it. I mean, they will say, "I'm sorry that I offended you," or that I said this, and I said I have to tell them I don't remember. There's no offense taken. I forgive you, but you didn't do anything, not to me, but to their conscience. And I want to, my personality, my Irish, I guess, but my mother was a hugger. I want to hug the brother. In fact, I think I did in this case. It's the home I was raised in, I guess. I don't know. But also, I think it's the love of Christ that compels us to love and to forgive each other. So this wicked servant, and Jesus calls him. Let's read on here. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. A debt he couldn't pay because he was in the prison house of this guy's unforgiveness. By the way, this can be family members. Nothing destroys a family more. Nothing. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and went to that evil servant and told him what for. Is that what it says? Oh, another little lesson here. You know, there's a wonderful line in Saving Private Ryan. The captain, they're out looking for somebody along the hostile territory in Germany. There are many dangers. The war's near the end. That's sometimes the most dangerous time, is near the end of a war. By the way, if you haven't seen the new movie, All Quiet on the Western Front, they highlight that from that book very well. The hero in the book, I'm going to give it away. Most of you have probably read it anyway. He died in the last 15 minutes on the 11th hour, on the 11th day, in the 11th month. It's a dangerous time. That was the author's idea, was to show that this guy almost, he survived all of his friends. And in the last 15 minutes before the war ended, he took a bayonet. But there's a wonderful line in Private Ryan. They're walking along and they could run into trouble looking for somebody. They don't know where he is. They don't know what he looks like. But they're on this mission, foolish as it may have sounded, to get this guy out because he'd lost his three brothers. Most of you know the story. And I remember that there's a corporal there who's complaining to the captain, who was portrayed by Tom Hanks. And he says to the captain, he says, "Captain," he starts complaining about the mission. And the guy made a lot of sense. He was from Brooklyn. He took a black marker and put Brooklyn on his, he was from Brooklyn. And he said, "Now, Captain, come on. You can't possibly think that this is a good mission." And Tom Hanks, great answer, very military. I forgot the corporal's name. Yeah. He says, "You don't understand, Corporal so-and-so. I don't complain down. I complain up." In other words, what he was saying was, he doesn't complain to his own men. Imagine what that would do to the morale of his men. You realize the morale killer that it is when we complain about each other? Before we have complained first to the Lord, we complain up. And this is very clear. And when his fellow servants saw what he had done, what had been done, the injustice of it, it was unjust. They didn't say he wasn't a fellow servant. He just said, "This guy is acting unjust." Sometimes I do that. We all do it, if we're honest. We think we know everything about something and we can make a decision. That turns into a stumbling block. We usually don't know everything. We don't know as much as we think. And we need to remember that. So they were grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. This is why prayer meetings ought to scare you to death. Because brothers and sisters pray for you. Pray for me when we're in a bad way. And we all get in a bad way. We all get sideways. We all get angry. We all get upset. We just feel very bad. And we're very, very sure that we are right about it. We're very sure. We have someone right now in this meeting, and I will not mention this person's name, but I have to mention the fact that this person is suffering. We need to complain up on behalf of this person. We love this person. We love. The Lord is their only hope. So we complain up. That person has even been unjust in things that they have claimed. I have personally been the object of it. We complain up that the Lord might help them and help us. Forgiveness is so powerful. Real forgiveness is so powerful. And a meeting like ours, which has been going on for, I'm sure, close to 60 years, most of the saints are with the Lord now, but this meeting has been going on. Deb and I have been here well over 40. Some of you were raised, were little children, and ran around, not in this building, but ran around with the same. I'll tell you the secret. Forgiveness. Somewhere along that long stretch of time, there was a lot of forgiveness. A lot. A lot of blessing and a lot of forgiveness. Then his master, after he called him, said to him, imagine this being taken to the shed. He called him to him. You wicked servant. Now, this ought to describe, give us, without us, we should not lessen the blow. We should not be woke. God calls it wicked. Because it is. Not to forgive. Not to realize I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the worst sinner I know. I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. Now, I don't know what to think about that. This is where the simile or the parable, the metaphor, I don't know what to think. And not too many, in fact, most, I got to say, most commentators that I read, I read probably about a dozen. There's a lot out there on this. But they didn't touch this with a 10-foot pole. They gave nothing substantive. So some things in the Bible are intended to remain a mystery. To this point, it remains a mystery until the Lord in some way is dealing with me about this. Then it's a mystery no longer. Because he's talking to me. I have to forgive. I have to forgive my parents. I have to forgive my neighbor. I have to forgive my spouse. I have to forgive my children. The Lord wants me to forgive 70 times 7, I might add, which means I can only go to Him to get that kind of forgiveness. It actually draws me closer to the Lord. When that kind of forgiveness lifts, when you've done it, it, oh my gosh, you just feel like you're lighter than air. I've had it happen a lot. I would almost say it's worth going through, but it's a horrible process. So the master was very angry. Strong language. So my heavenly Father. Now this is the point. This is the key. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart. Only Matthew uses this language. From the heart. Forgiveness is not something that is part of a liturgy. I guess we could say, in the holiest sense of a liturgy, it's personal. But from the heart, it means that I have, in my heart, I have let go of that anger. I've let go of that unforgiveness. God, it's not enough for God, apparently, if we don't. We're such a heart creature. We accept him into our heart. The inner man of the heart. These are the same words. It's very important to God. Does not forgive his brother his trespasses. So let me just read one verse in closing here, a couple actually from the Old Testament, lest we think this is confined to the new. Many times we do it the other way around. We look at the new, the old, and say, well, it's only confined to the old, and it's hard to find in the new. I've gone to trying to find in the old what I find in the new, because that's what they had. That's what the Lord used. So I found this little gem. This is Leviticus. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. This is Leviticus. I was quite shocked. I don't know how I found it. I think I found it by searching heart, depending on my great-great-great-great uncle James Strong. That's a joke. It's a bad joke. Chapter and verse, 19, verse 17. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. So what's the sin that you bear? Unforgiveness. This was a principle even in Israel. It's common to all men, all women. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then the Lord says, I am the Lord. He was reminding them, I am. In other words, you don't have love? I am. You don't have peace? I am. That's who he is for us. You think you can't forgive? You can. And boy, there's some hard things. And I'll end with this for sure, out of James chapter 5. Brethren, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know. Let him know that he who turns a sinner, that's not the right verse. I believe it's 3:1. I'm sorry. I think I've got 3:1. I'm supposed to have 3:1 here. And then we will wrap it up. My brethren, yeah, 3:1. Some thoughts here. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a complete or a mature man. What's our biggest problem? My mouth. In word. Stumbling in word. Saying things that are said in haste. He is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. So this was a difficult parable. Yet the Lord said it to his own. We know that for sure. He said it. Yeah, I think he's take heed to yourselves. I think its application was on stumbling blocks, but it was also on forgiveness. May the Lord fill us with forgiveness. And may we in the process discover a new salve of forgiveness for our own sins, failings, those things that we persist in doing, and the power to be released from them. Why don't we have a couple of prayers, please, to close?